Let us turn in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 7. This is the last chapter in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We'll read the chapter, and then the first five verses will be the text for the preaching of God's Word this morning. These verses are some of the most quoted and least understood words of the Bible. Here, the Lord Jesus says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet," meaning measure, "it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye,' and behold, the beam is in thy own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.' Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." After the preaching of the Word of God, we will combine two psalters. We'll sing Psalter 102, stanzas 1 through 3, and then add 103, stanzas 2 and 4, to the tune of 102. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the opening words of our text, "Judge not that ye be not judged," are perhaps the most quoted words in the Bible, maybe with the exception of Psalm 23 in the Lord's Prayer. Many people who know almost nothing about the Bible do know and quote these words with approval. If you call sin, sin, or call false teaching what it is, or make a statement and say that behavior is wrong and that behavior is right, then you will be very quickly told, you're judging, and the Bible says, judge not. Rebuke someone for your sin and they'll say, you are judging me. You can't judge me. You're throwing stones at me. And Jesus said not to throw stones at people. In fact, it's even possible that most of us have thought that in our own hearts when someone else was dealing with our sin. Don't judge me. And at the same time, the words of our text are perhaps some of the least understood words of the Bible. To make Jesus' words mean that sin may not be called sin, or that rebuking each other is automatically and always being judgmental, is to twist their meaning. Jesus did not mean that you may not rebuke or deal with the sins of others until you are perfect yourself. Because if that were true, no one could be a teacher, parent, judge, minister, elder, policeman, or boss. To summarize the misuse of this text, practicing what Jesus teaches here is like walking on the ridgeline of a roof. One step to either side and you can slip all the way down. On the one hand, you can go wrong by saying, well, I'm not going to speak to others about their sin because it's none of my business. Because I'm a sinner too. That's really just spiritual laziness, both about dealing with your own sin or indifference about the glory of God and the well-being of your neighbor. And on the other hand, you can plunge off the steep ridgeline of this text by constantly speaking to others about their sin without using the same thoroughness to deal with your own sins first. The result of this text being much quoted but little understood or practiced means we need to take a closer look at it, asking the Lord to help us understand it and practice it rightly. Because what this text teaches is so beautiful, so necessary, and so liberating that it needs to be restored to its rightful place. And who better to teach us the difference between sinful judging and right judging than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the judge? Our theme then is sinful judging condemned by the judge. We see the danger of judging, the hypocrisy of judging, and right judging. Now, since the whole text circles around judging, we need to know, what is it? And part of the difficulty is that the word translated judge here is used in many different ways in the Bible. It's used to describe everything from reasoning through a situation and coming to a conclusion, to making a decision, or to the act of a judge room in a courtroom who declares someone either guilty or innocent. To understand what Jesus forbids and commands in this text, then we need to figure out the meaning of this word here. And let's list some things that are not the kind of judging forbidden in this text. The judge who presides in a courtroom, church discipline when rightly administered, the private rebuke of someone for sin by a pastor, an elder, or a fellow believer isn't just permitted, it's commanded in many places in Scripture. To discipline your children as a parent or as a teacher is commanded by God. And therefore, to critique or see the weakness and shortcomings of someone else is not judging when it's lovingly and honestly and fairly done. And we don't need to look any further than Matthew chapter 7 to prove this point. For example, that's why we read the whole chapter. Look at verses 15 and 16. Jesus warns against false prophets who will claim to be Christians, but they will be wolves in sheep's clothing. How do you know who they are? Verses 18 to 20. You can know them by their fruits. And Jesus therefore means his people to evaluate all the teaching they hear, including this sermon, in the light of God's word, and to come to a conclusion. That sermon or that man is either at this point false or true. Further in the same book, Matthew 18, you can't rebuke a straying brother or sister for sin without making some kind of evaluation that that behavior is sinful and deserves such rebuke. So what then does Jesus forbid here? Well, he forbids a certain kind of judging. We could say sinful judging. And we can describe it something like this. To judge someone else in a sinful way is to declare that someone guilty in the courtroom of my own conscience and to sentence that person for wrongdoing either in my thoughts, with my eyes, with my words, or with my actions. Sinful judging is when I convene a courtroom in my head in which I am the judge, the crown attorney, the executioner, and the jury. And after I pronounce that judgment against you, I communicate that to you in my thoughts, with my eyes, by avoiding you, by speaking of your sins to other people, which is never what Jesus intended, or by letting you have it in person. And then I act like I have the majesty and the weight and the goodness of the power of the law behind me, and you are the poor wretch who deserves to have hand grenades of truth lobbed at you. Let's think of some examples of sinful judging. The first example is the person who hears this sermon and thinks, boy, I sure hope so-and-so's listening. Too bad she's not here, because she could really use this sermon. Or he needs to hear it far worse than I do, because what I've done is much less sinful than what he's done. When you do that, you're convening a courtroom in your mind and act as if you don't need this text yourself. Another way you can judge sinfully is by getting all hot and bothered about the wrong someone else has done, when you haven't even bothered to talk to that person yourself, but to make sure you understood what happened. But you're basing your opinion and act of judgment purely on what others have said, judging by assumption. That's why the courtroom, when the media are describing it, unless the trial's already over, must speak of the alleged or accused offense, rather than declaring guilty after just simply hearing one witness. Should we not all act and speak this way too? And yet, it is amazing how often this is done in church. That people assume, and often assume the worst about that other person, without bothering to get the facts straight or bringing your concerns directly to that person. You know why we're in more danger of committing this sin in the church than in the world? Because we know that the Word of God says there are right and no rights and wrongs except to declare that someone else is wrong. Everybody has their own opinion. Everybody can live their life their own way. But we do know that there is right and there is wrong. Eternal right and wrong. And we can be so quickly and easily in danger of taking the precious holy words of God and using them as a club to batter somebody else. Why is sinful judging wrong? Well, because it's devilish. Do you remember how Satan accused Job before God? God says to Job, to Satan in Job 1, there's nobody else like Job who serves me and who hates evil. And Satan sneers, Job only serves you because you give him all these blessings. If he loses his blessings, he'll curse you to your face. Satan assumes the worst about Job's motives. And when you and I make such assumptions about someone else's motives ourselves without talking it through with that other person, you're actually doing the devil's work. That's why Thomas Watson the Puritan said, he who gossips or slanders has a devil in his tongue, and he who listens to gossip or slander has a devil in his ear. Another way of sinful judging is to go beyond what the Word of God has said about right and wrong. There truly are Christian liberty matters in which it is possible for Christians to have a different opinion. And it's true, especially today, that this category is being stretched beyond all biblical proportions, and that people often don't even want to consider a biblical argument for something and just say, yeah, well, it's my Christian liberty and that's your opinion. But that shouldn't lead us to swing the other way and deny the existence of such a truth. If you condemn what God permits, then you are really judging God. Because you are saying that His law wasn't strict enough, that the lawgiver needs you to edit and add to His law. And the same is true if you permit what God condemns. Another sinful form of judging is to be unfair in your judging. You can do this by ignoring every positive thing or aspect about a situation and pouncing on the one negative that you find and seeing that as the only piece of evidence that matters as you sentence that other person. And you exaggerate it till that's all you see. If only you knew the bigger picture, how ashamed you would be of many of your hasty judgments. And how offended you are when other people do this to you. And how easily you and I do precisely this to others. Another form of sinful judging is when you try to execute justice either in your thoughts or by your actions without giving the person you're trying to sentence the proper understanding of why his or her actions are offensive. And you might think you care about God's glory, truth, and right, but you don't. Because if you cared that much about the glory of God and the well-being of that person, you would speak to him or her directly and humbly. But you don't. You just enjoy that feeling of righteous power when your heart rises up in judgment and condemns that other person, and you just leave it at that. And that is exactly what Jesus condemns in this passage. You know, children, you can do this too. One form can be tattling. You go to your mom or teacher and you say, "Do you know what he did?" And obviously, of course, teachers and moms and dads do need to know what's going on. And when you do this for concern for the well-being of others or the glory of God, it can be a good thing. But it's when it's done with that whiny tone of voice or the tone of voice that says, "I'm such a good boy, but he sure is bad." Now, if you stop and think about it, sinful judging is something we do all the time. But we need to see how dangerous such sinful judging is. Not only do you deeply wrong others, but you try to push God off His throne and sit down in His place. And that's why verse 1 says it this way, "Judge not that ye be not judged." It's not just saying if you're judgmental about others, others will be judgmental about you. And that's true, but it's not the point. God is the ultimate, the only judge of the living and the dead. And when your heart rises up in judgment of others, you are acting as if God is incompetent, He does not able, or He doesn't care. Children, imagine for a school trip you're going to the court. The judge is out on recess, and you walk up and you sit down in his chair and you bang the gavel and you start ordering people around, and the judge steps in the room and you say to him, "Sit down." And the judge says, "What are you doing? You're in my chair." God is the lawgiver, judge, and executioner. And though He makes use of human offices and people, He is the one ultimately who condemns or justifies. And when you judge sinfully, you are stepping into God's shoes, sitting on God's throne, snitching God's royal robes of justice. And even if you're just doing it in your thoughts, you are saying, "God isn't getting this done fast enough, and I have to do it for Him." How can you do that? Do you know all things? Are you perfectly righteous? What gives you the right or the ability to do His job for Him? To ask it more graphically, did God die and make a will, leaving you to be judge in His place? He is the judge. And He will judge you and I for sinfully judging others. That's the danger of judging others in verse 2. You will be judged with precisely the standard you use for other people. Why that? Because usually our sense of justice is most in tune when it comes to other people, and terribly out of tune when it comes to ourselves. Calvin says it like this: we are very creative when finding excuses for our own sins, but very precise in describing and condemning the faults of others. Or another example, remember when they taught you in driver's ed about the blind spot when you're driving? You have to do a shoulder check. The mirrors are not enough when you're changing lanes, because otherwise you're going to bang into cars that are disappearing right from your line of sight. Our own sins lurk and hide in our blind spots, but the sins of others we see through the windshield, and we say, well, how come he can't see that? Well, for the same reason you don't see your stuff very easily either. Do you know the standard God's going to use to evaluate your life and mine? Not using your thoughts of yourself, but precisely the standard that you use for other people. Because the standard you have for others testifies that you do know right from wrong clearly and precisely. And that is how God will judge you. God says, if you insist on keeping that up, the only person you end up condemning is yourself. You see how foolish and how dangerous sinful judging is. But it's not just that, however. It's also hypocritical, and that's our second point. Jesus points out the hypocrisy of it in verses 3 through 5 with a graphic word picture. Why beholdest thou the mote, meaning the speck, that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam, the log, in thy own eye? Children, imagine a tiny little speck in one person's eye and a big old log sticking out of someone else's. An 8-foot 2x4, for example. Now, even if you had just a piece of sawdust in your eye, do you think you could help that other person? You would see clearly enough to take even a speck out of their eye? Don't you have to start with what's in your own eye? Because you can't see clearly enough to take the speck out of his if there's a speck in yours. How much more when there's a log in yours and a speck in the other person's? Now, why does Jesus say that what's in my own eye is the log and what's in someone else's eye is the speck? Well, if you are honest with yourself, you will notice far more sin in your own thoughts, words, and actions than you could ever possibly notice in the life of someone else. You can't read their thoughts and motives. You can read your own. You see only the tip of the iceberg of his sin. And children, remember that 90% of an iceberg is below the surface. Just put an ice cube in a glass of water, and most of it is under the top of the water. Most of our sins are like an iceberg. They take place in here. Other people don't see that. But you should see the whole iceberg of your sin. And you have to then ask yourself, how dare I be so condemning to another person when I know of much more sin in my life than I could ever see in his? And that's why Jesus repeats this same statement 3 times in 3 verses to show us how hypocritical sinful judging is. And it's repeated 3 times for emphasis, also to build up the 3 different kinds of sinful judging. First, verse 3, Jesus mentions the level of your thoughts. Why do you, he says, behold, you could translate, why do you stare at the speck in your brother's eye? You could say, why do you obsess on what that other person has said or done? Then, verse 3, the next word is about considering. You could say, chewing on, meditating, running it through your mind, replaying the video in your head. Why do you stare at the faults of others as though that's unacceptable, but you can't stop to think seriously about your own sin? You pretend to be oh so concerned about his sin. But in reality, you're play-acting. Because your sin doesn't concern you enough to take the same serious thought in beholding. And you stare at his or hers as if it's a great scandal. But then in verse 4, Jesus takes this to the level of your words. So first we saw the level of thoughts. Beholding, considering, now your words. You say to your brother, "Let me pull the speck out of your eye." And here Jesus is speaking of approaching someone else because of his or her sin. But there's a 2x4, an 8-foot 2x4 sticking out of your eye. And it becomes apparent as you talk to that other person. Your self-righteous, condemning attitude. Your hurry in letting him have it. You're not bothering to hear or try to understand his perspective. You might be so convinced on the sinfulness of his sin that it's to you as clear as day. And you don't realize there's such a log sticking out of your eye that the other person can't even hear a word you're saying because of the ridiculousness of your words. And the third level Jesus speaks of in verse 5 is trying to take out the speck in the eye of another person when there's a log in your own. Children, if there's an 8-foot 2x4 jutting out of your head, and if you try to get close enough to help someone else with a speck, guess what's going to happen? You're going to knock that person over with the log sticking out of your eye. And you're not going to get the speck out. Let's use a couple of examples to show the hypocritical foolishness of this. Imagine a man who is 600 pounds, and he's selling the best way to diet. And he meets you, and he says, "Look at you, you slob. You're 20 pounds overweight. How can you let yourself go like that? How can you live like that?" Would you hear a word that 600-pound man was saying? Wouldn't you say, "Now listen, buddy, why don't you lose some weight first, and then we'll take your diet seriously?" Another example, imagine a couple of men charged with stealing. Both are waiting for the judge, and the first man is in the defendant's chair, and the charge is being read, and the security camera footage is shown. "You took one Snickers bar." And the second man, in an unrelated case, has been charged with shoplifting. He stole electronics and diamonds and thousands of dollars of stuff. And yet, when number one is convicted of stealing one Snickers bar, number two stands up and shakes his head and says, "I can't believe you did that." And he stands up and he applauds the judge and he says, thank you, justice." How ridiculous. Another biblical example. You remember how David was confronted by Nathan? David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah to cover it up. And Nathan describes the rich man with his many lambs who came and stole the one pet lamb of the poor man that slept in the family bed and ate at the family table. And David, when he hears that, says, "That man ought to die." But David doesn't say that about his own sins, sins that are far worse than taking a lamb. David took another man's wife and another man's life. And Nathan says to David, "You are that man." And that's what you and I do when in self-righteous play acting, you either in your thoughts or words or with your eyes or actions judge someone else in the sinful ways that Jesus is condemning here. It stinks, doesn't it? Isn't that what you say when you hear of favoritism and corruption and injustice when it comes to the politics or the media or the courtroom? That's what you should be ready to say about yourself after hearing Jesus' words explained. It stinks. And it's in getting honest, first with yourself, that the solution to sinful judging is found. It's when the Word of God points the accusing finger at you with a thundering declaration, "You are the man." Then there's a way forward for the one with a log in his eye and the one with a speck in hers. Then sinful judging gives way to right judging. And then the gospel of Jesus Christ can be brought into the picture for both of those who are involved. And then healing, reconciliation, and restoration takes place so much more effectively than our scathing, sinful judging that's no more helpful than shooting burning arrows at somebody. That's why we need to see, lastly, right judging. You find the gospel in Jesus' words in verse 5. Thou hypocrite, you are the man. First cast the beam out of thy own eye. What does that mean? It means your sin should bother you more than the other person's. Even if you are 1% in the wrong and the other person is 99% in the right. Or in the wrong, I should say. In the matter you want to deal with, your 1% should bother you more than their 99%, because your 1% is actually part of the whole iceberg of your sin that's all relevant to your conscience at that moment. And anything else is hypocrisy and dangerous, sinful judging. Spurgeon says it like this: I must not send my conscience down the road to judge other men. I can give it a full-time job in my own heart, condemning the sin found there. I need to be ruthless in assuming the worst about myself and gracious in thinking the best about other people. That precise, uncompromising, harsh standard that I use for other people, I ought to use on myself. And the excuse-making, thinking the best standard that I use for myself, I must use for others. And instead of justifying myself and condemning others, I need to condemn myself and justify others. And sinking before the Lord with a broken spirit and contrite heart, I must confess my own sins thoroughly before the Lord and call them what it is and groan, "Oh, what have I done? Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And we see the same thing, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. It's the beautiful chapter where the Apostle Paul is teaching the Corinthians the important habit of self-examination. And he's teaching that, of course, there when it comes to the Lord's Supper. But the lessons he teaches apply to all self-examination generally. This is what he says: "For if we would judge ourselves," verse 31, "we should not be judged. You judge yourself by confession of your sin, by grief before God because of it. You judge yourself by turning from your sin and with God's help being godly instead. And if you judge yourself this way, you will not be judged. The righteous judge in heaven will agree with your sentence passed against yourself. And then, wonder of wonders, he will forgive each of your sins through the blood and work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. There he was judged for sinners, so that sinners who learn to judge themselves can go free and find relief in forgiveness. And in that judgment, there is complete freedom." Don't we see this so wonderfully illustrated in the life of David? When he started to judge himself, he wrote Psalm 51, "My transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace. I have provoked thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just. Speechless, I thine mercy trust." You know where Christian reconciliation happens or starts? When you're willing to do that before the face of the Lord. And when God forgave the man who so humbled himself in honest self-judging, David could write Psalm 32, "How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven." Isn't that God's forgiveness? The sin is completely covered. And that's the liberty and that's the beauty of judging God's way that may be proclaimed to you this morning in Jesus' name. If you judge yourself this way at the foot of the cross, God will pronounce you forgiven. So therefore, to the most guilty sinner, to the one so hardened in the rut of condemning others with the explosive lava of your temper or words, this liberty is proclaimed. Why would you condemn others when in the end the only person you're condemning is yourself? Why would you not humble yourself and condemn yourself when that in the end leads to forgiveness and the joy of God's salvation? Are you doing this? Do you do it especially in those areas of life where you're having a hard time in your relationship with others? In church life? Family life? Maybe you want to say, you know, something ought to be said and done about that other person's sin. That person needs to realize how... You're right. But shouldn't you then feel that much more the strongly about your own sin? Because with the exception of Jesus, there are no sinless people in any conflict. And should you not then confess that sin to God and to the person you've sinned against? His sin doesn't give you the right to ignore yours. We all must start with ourselves. We all must say in every situation, difficult and painful as it might be, the real problem is me, and until I start with me, we won't get anywhere. Doesn't that need to be said also in compassion for the spiritual well-being of others? Sometimes people confide in me and during a conflict and they say, you know, I'm having a hard time praying right now. Do you know why? One reason can be this. Your thoughts are so stuck on the condemning others mode that when you're praying, you really are sounding like the Pharisee in the temple. Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like him. Lord, I'm right and she's wrong, and Lord, please show her that she's wrong. Amen. That's not prayer. No wonder you don't connect with God when you pray. But worse yet, you are in spiritual danger in so doing. Because if you judge, do not judge yourself this godly way now, God will judge you. And then it could be too late, forever too late. Someone may want to say, you know, there's no way forward until he or she admits what he or she has done and it's made right. No, you're wrong. As long as you say and think this, there's no way forward. It's only when each and every person stops thinking I was right and they were wrong that there is a way forward. There isn't a single person listening, myself included, that has any reason to start with anyone except himself or herself. And it's only when we all take this humble, self-condemning posture before God that we can even begin to be in the right place to set things straight in the lives of other people. And that's the key step in right judging. That brings with it the richest of rewards. Doing this with your own sin is the great condition for being able to help somebody else with their sin. Unless and until you have done this, you are just going to knock other people over with a log that's sticking out of your eye. And you won't get the speck out of somebody else's eye either. But having done this, Jesus says in verse 5, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. That's important too, isn't it? Let's come back again to the example of walking on a steep roof. If falling off on one side is to speak to others without self-judging first, the other way to fall off is to not speak to that other person about their sin at all. In the one way, a sinful way of expressing righteousness chases peace away. And in the other way, a sinful love of peace chases righteousness away. But Jesus doesn't take either one of those two false approaches. We are to speak to one another and call sin, sin. But the question is, how? It's when the log is taken out of your own eye that you see clearly again. And that's exactly when God can use you as an instrument in his hands to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. You see, if you take a speck out of someone's eye, that is a very delicate operation. Someone has written, the eye is the most delicate part of your hand. You can't just go jabbing a finger in somebody's eye or rubbing your fist and saying, here, let me take it out for you. It takes the most careful, sensitive, gentle touch. Because otherwise you'll make it worse. What does that delicate touch look like spiritually? Well, when you are humble because you've called your sin what it is before God, then you have the proper attitude to speak to others about their sin. You see, if you don't do that, you're going to speak to that person as if, I'm the righteous judge, I'm doing the right thing, all I care about is the glory of God. And she's the wicked sinner, or he's the wicked sinner. But if you've humbled yourself before God, And you speak as one convict under God's law to another convict, and you speak with humility. And then you're ready to reach your hand out to others. Not as a judge to knock that person down, but as a friend to help him up. And most of the time, our attempts to take the speck out of someone else's eye fail because it's done harshly and not gently. But the other reason you need to start with your own sin before God, before trying to perform the delicate operation of the speck out of someone else's eye, is then you have a taste of God's grace fresh in your own mouth too. Then you'll be ready to be gracious to the person whose sin offends you. You'll be ready to forgive, eager to restore, thankful that you can show to God the same grace that others have shown to you. And it's that humble, ready and willing to forgive attitude that makes it easier, with God's blessing, for the person whose speck you're trying to remove to get honest with you. And Jesus doesn't say, well, just really get mad at that other person and just fly off the handle and just blast them. It's eye surgery you're supposed to be doing. This isn't a barnyard brawl. Don't we all need a reminder from time to time to start with this? Don't think, yeah, well, I won't admit my sin because then he will think he was right and then I was wrong and then we're still no. No, 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 no. Even if he or she never admits their sin and just covers it up and continues to make excuses, don't you do it. You be humble enough to say, I was wrong in this and that, and I leave it to God to do with it what he will in the life of that other person. And I will walk humbly with God. And that's all that matters for you. And take the same humble approach in listening to others when someone tries to take a speck out of your eye. You see, someone can't get a speck out of your eye unless you allow them to get close. You know what the automatic reflex is when an eye finger comes close to your eye? It just closes by itself. And you have to hold it open so that other person can get that speck out of there. Can I make an appeal to you in God's name? When someone comes to you humbly, will you consider their words? And that doesn't mean that everything you're admonished about is legitimate. But it does mean you need to be willing and ready to admit all that is. And even if there's an element of truth to it, to say that. For this form of self-judging is important. It's God working through that other person to get you to see what you wouldn't see without help. And rather than treating that other person as an unwelcome poker in your eye, can you not see it as God's gentle touch? And can you not even thank your brother for caring enough to want to take a speck out of your eye? Do you see now how wonderful this passage of Scripture actually is? It puts a stop to you and I trying to do God's job for him, because we always make a mess of that when we try. It replaces the rough touch of pride with the delicate touch of gracious humility. It reconciles me to my brother in the Lord so that both my thoughts about him and his about me are touched with grace. It makes righteousness and peace kiss each other rather than allowing a sinful love of righteousness to chase peace away or a sinful love of peace to chase righteousness away. And that's precisely what Jesus Christ has come into the world to bring. The kiss of righteousness and peace, not just between you and God, but between you and every other member of his church. Do you see then what an incredibly beautiful passage this text is? It is so worth being known, worth clearing all the rubbish of misunderstanding away that our own culture and our own hearts have heaped on top of it. It's so worth thinking about it when it shines just the way God gave it to us. It's worth both hearing and doing. What a God this text unfolds to us. What a righteous judge. What a gracious father. This is a God worth serving with humility and joy. Amen. Thank you.